are willing to sacrifice few Jewish lives just to gain back what they have lost after Gaza.
But why choose Australia?
Australia, because for so many reasons, I believe, and it could be somewhere else also. We are going to see some similar acts around the world. Australia, because the security tightness is a bit loose there, because crimes there is very low, and armed control is very tight. So many people cannot just go and buy arms from the shop as in America, and those arms that they have been used by the attackers were not licensed, and they are not fully automatic. They are semi-automatic rifles, and that's why we can we see that that's the arms they have used did not cause many more casualties. Otherwise, we could have seen much more and many more casualties among the
Do you actually think that Netanyahu might exploit also the Sydney attack to carry out military adventures in the region?
This is the main reason. I think that Netanyahu is trying to find an excuse to launch a major invasion against Lebanon.
And use the Australian attack as a pretext? How do you link it?
It's very linked, because now that he thinks that he will have the full support of the Western world again by exposing them, the Jewish, as the targets, or the civilians, Jewish in Australia and elsewhere, as victims.
Okay, a very important factor also here is that they also accused Iran. Though Iran declined any accusation, they accused of involvement in the attack despite Tehran's condemnation of it. Would they use it as a pretext to launch a war against Iran specifically?
This is the main purpose, because even the mayor of Sydney City was, announced that some accusations of Iran. Launched this accusations even before the investigations took place the attack in Sydney. Mm-hmm. So this is they are trying together all purpose and all means to justify their attacks or launching a major war against Iran and Lebanon.
Okay. Hebrew media also reports have revealed that Tel Aviv is still refusing to begin the second phase before the handover of the body of the last Israeli captive in the Gaza Strip. Do you think that Netanyahu will oppose Trump's idea that was actually conveyed by his own convoy in the United Nations, Mike Waltz, calling to move to the second phase even if the Israeli captive's body is not returned?
Well, before that, Netanyahu, trying to show himself in front of the Israelis or the world that he is so keen on the lives or gaining the body of one of the captives, he should remember that by activating Hannibal Protocol, was responsible for the killing of all the captives, because all the captives were killed by Israeli air raids. And that's what's led to almost kill about 80% of the captives. So now he is showing full responsibility, and so keen on gaining back the body of one captive remained in
But Trump
in Gaza.
Opposes that. But, yeah, so what will happen?
I think that, well, we cannot predict. I think that Netanyahu Trump meeting on the 29th of this month will show that who is more powerful in the decisions in that matter. I believe that Netanyahu...
But before that time, Netanyahu will not move with the plan.
I don't think so at all. And I think that Netanyahu is going to America on the 29th to get to inform Trump about his next invasion of Lebanon and taking over or invading the whole Gaza, igniting another war in Gaza also. So, and I think that Netanyahu will succeed in that, and I don't think that Trump will be able to stop him at all, because I believe that Netanyahu is much more powerful in America than Trump himself.
What if the body of the captive killed in Gaza, the Israeli captive, was not found? What
well,
will happen?
There is a very high possibility that they will not be able to find him, if, even if they want to. So I think that Hamas and Jihad, Islamic Jihad want to find this body, but due to the fact that 10,000 people are still missing in Gaza, it's not only a matter of one captive. 10,000 people still considered missing under the rebels of the air raids of, you know, committed by the Israeli Air Force. So how can they, how can, if they are, you know, it's very similar that you are just searching for a needle in a you know, a trash a camp in this way. So
do you think that Netanyahu is using this as a pretext?
Of course, of course.
Hamas not finding the body of the captive that was killed by the Israeli shelling?
That was killed by the Israeli shelling, and maybe this one of the attacks could have, you know, shattered even the body. It cannot find even the full body of a captive. And that's happened because some of the Palestinians were buried their dead by, you know, pieces of bodies, and not even knowing those pieces to which person, you know, belongs. So they cannot be sure if even if they found a part of the body, they cannot be sure if it's for the captives or not, because what we know that most of the guard people who are armed Hamas or Jihad were guarding those captives. They were killed along with the air raids also. So we don't know what's happened. So
what's Netanyahu's intention, in your opinion, is?
He is trying his best and desperate to find any excuse
to go back to war
and to continue his plan in the region.
Will he succeed in doing that?
Of course, he will.
Even if Trump opposes him?
Doesn't matter. Trump opposition for the war in the region will not be that effective on Netanyahu.
Okay, we remain in the Gaza Strip, where one of the leaders of the settler movement revealed that dozens of settlers managed to enter Gaza's territory in order to settle there, and remained inside for more than an hour and a half before the occupation army forced them out. What are the implications of this settler activity?
Well, we must look at it in from all different angles, because we are seeing settlers not only entering Gaza. We have seen settlers entering southern Lebanon, and they are trying to start building settlements there. And south in Syria also, they have, took some points where to build settlements also. So we are dealing here with the doctrine of the Zionism, which is, you know, encourage the Jewish people or the racist Jewish people to have that they believe that they have the right to go anywhere they want in their promised land. So they consider it as their promised land, and it was backed up by being financed by the settlements organization, and nothing that will stop them at the end if they don't come to a point where they know that they are not allowed to go into other territories. They are already occupiers of Palestine,
okay.
And now they want to.
But how would such provocative acts affect the implications of the second phase of the Gaza Agreement?
I'm not so promised that the second phase will take place in Gaza. That will not be implemented at all, because I believe that the war did not stop and the killing did not stop, and more air raids. Yesterday or the day before, they have assassinated one of the Hamas leaders, Ra'ed Isa, and we know that assassinations also continuing in southern Lebanon. Now we are seeing some checkpoints in southern Syria, inside southern Syria, and where they come very close to the Syrian civil, civil people, yes, and they have crossed those checkpoints. So I think this is an invasion all over Gaza, southern Lebanon, and southern Syria.
Okay, the anticipated meeting, however, between Trump and Netanyahu in Florida later this month is a major topic of discussion in Hebrew media, as it will discuss all the major regional files, according to a former official in the Zionist National Security Council. What do you expect to come out of the Trump-Netanyahu meeting that's expected in Florida?
Well, I think that the main purpose behind the Netanyahu visit to America is to inform Trump of his next move and next plan. And I think that we are going to see some escalations in the situation all over the Middle East.
But Trump is the one that called Netanyahu to come.
Well, Trump is in a very squeezed situation because now we are seeing more and more support of Israel among the Congress. And we have seen and watched that one of the congressmen was threatening people or congressmen, other congressmen, from taking any actions against Israel. And that was his threatening in the meaning of threatening their lives and their political future or political career. So now it's so obvious that there's a struggle going among the American people, and I think that the Zionist lobby, due to the power of AIPAC and other organizations,
yes,
has lots of power to pressure the President Trump and the White House himself. Because
the power is diminishing, especially after the latest global attack against Israel.
Exactly. So now they are I think they are desperately fighting to keep the American government under the main influence of the American situation to fully support of the Israeli government, because the Israeli government are aware that the public opinion in America is shifting away from full support of Israel.
Okay, but do you think that Trump and Netanyahu see eye to eye on Iran?
Well, I don't think so, because America is trying to avoid into going in a direct confrontation with Iran, because they know that their benefits in the region will be affected so much, especially if the Gulf countries are involved in the attack against Iran. And I think that Iran is not Ukraine. It's not Iraq. Iran is totally a different story, and the Americans are aware that it's going to be a very costly war.
So will this prevent Israel from attacking? A unilateral act, probably?
Maybe, because the Americans have no wish or no will to go into a major war against Iran, because not because of the benefit of Iran, but because they know that the Iran capability on occurring mass destructions to the Israelis, and the Americans in this way, especially Trump and his administration, are trying to protect Israel from itself.
Will they win or succeed in that?
They will try to.
Obviously, they cannot
try
their actions.
They will try to convince Netanyahu that's not on his benefits to start a major war with Iran. They are trying to protect the Israeli from the madness of Netanyahu. I don't think, I doubt that they will succeed in that, but I believe they will try their best.
Okay, Mr. Redouan Rezek, political analyst, thank you very much for joining us in today's episode. It was real nice having you with us on
the
show.
Thanks a lot.
The whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio. the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
We have to have a very fair assessment of this academic and intellectual icon of early Islam.
His impact is more pronounced in jurisprudence that he formalized.
And tens of thousands of statements and teachings have reached us from Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam.
This is Dialogue, an introduction to the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today, we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the history of Islam, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. The sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam, was an incredibly prominent character in the history of the Muslims. He benefited humankind with his highly scientific achievements, many of which had never been seen before by humanity. Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam's instructions in the acts of worship and transactions and his contribution in the field of legislation were amazing achievements that had not occurred before amongst the Muslim masses. And his eminence also had a positive and active share in the establishment of human culture and civilization. The sixth divinely appointed Imam, the son of Imam Baqir alayhi salam, an individual who was divinely appointed by the Almighty Allah, was known to have improved the general public lives of the people and the Muslims, and he was an individual, a divinely appointed Imam, a man from the household of the Holy Prophet, who enhanced human thoughts and discovered many of the secrets of this universe. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. So what an honor it is to be here speaking about the dialogues of His Eminence, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Jafar ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salam. So we are talking about this interesting dialogue that His Eminence, the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam, has with one of his companions. Now, overall, we find that in this conversation that occurs, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he encourages learning, and he says that learning is one of the most successful tools in helping an individual grow their thoughts. And so, at one time, you know, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he saw a youth whose cloth was affected by the sign of a pen, and he was hiding this part of his cloth that, you know, had ink on it, and because, you know, he felt like he was ashamed or embarrassed for this, you know, clot of ink that was upon his clothes. And so Imam Sadiq alayhi salam turns to him and says, "Do not feel disturbed about the effects of the pen and the ink, as they are perfumes for the men and jewels for authors." And then Imam alayhi salam also looked at the youth And he said to him that the sign of the pen and the ink on one's clothing is the mark of chivalry. So very interesting, you know, these two very beautiful, very powerful statements that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has regarding scholarship and, you know, writing and, I guess, researching and learning and growing our thoughts and, you know, gaining knowledge and spreading knowledge. As many of you know, in that era, people, you know, they didn't really read and write to the extent that people read and write in the present day. You know, even though, yes, scholarship was something that, you know, was growing and it was spreading, and of course it was the divinely appointed imams that were helping to grow and spread the need and the yearning for knowledge, because before them, knowledge, you know, wasn't really such a big deal. We're dealing with, you know, Bedouins and nomads and, you know, people that are desert dwellers. What do they have to do with knowledge and science and research and academia and these kind of things? But the imams, they started to, you know, promote these things. And it started with the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and this yearning for knowledge, this yearning for research and academia and things like this. So by the time we get to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, yes, more people are in this field, but still it is not, you know, something that the common people would really want to get into. So here it's very beautiful that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is encouraging knowledge, learning, and the search for knowledge and the quest for knowledge. This is Dialogue, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. IRIB English Radio, our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. One day, Nu'man ibn Thabit, also known as Abu Hanifa, who was one of the four Sunni imams and the founder of the Hanafi school of thought, came to a barber in Mina to shave his head. The barber said, "Come close to your right, face the Qibla, and say Bismillah." Abu Hanifa learned three qualities from him that he did not have. Abu Hanifa asked him, "Are you a slave or a free man?" He said, "A slave." Abu Hanifa inquired, "For whom?" He replied, "For Ja'far ibn Muhammad, peace be upon him." Abu Hanifa then asked, "Is he present or absent?" And the barber responded, "Present." Subsequently, Abu Hanifa went to the house of Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, to meet him and requested permission, but the imam did not grant it. Abu Hanifa mentioned, "I waited for a while until some people from Kufa came and sought permission to meet him, and upon their request, he allowed them, and I entered the house with them. When I stood in his presence, I said, 'It is appropriate for you to send a representative to Kufa and advise the people there not to speak ill of the companions of Muhammad, peace be upon him. More than 10,000 people in this city are speaking ill of the Prophet's companions.' The imam replied, 'The people do not accept me.' Abu Hanifa questioned, 'How can they not accept your words when you are the descendant of the Prophet of Allah?' The imam responded, 'You yourself are one of those who do not listen to me. You entered the house without my permission. You did not sit down without me asking you, and you did not start speaking without permission. I have heard that you issue fatwas based on analogy.' Abu Hanifa confirmed, 'Yes.' The imam then expressed his concern, saying, 'Woe to you, the first one who expressed an opinion based on this was Iblis, when Allah commanded him to prostrate to Adam. He refused, saying, I will not prostrate because you created me from fire and him from clay, and fire is worthier than clay. To invalidate analogy, the Imam provided examples in Islamic laws that contradict this principle and said, in your opinion, is killing an innocent person greater or committing adultery? Abu Hanifa replied, killing an innocent person. The Imam, peace be upon him, pointed out, so if acting on analogy is correct, then why is it enough to have two witnesses to prove murder, but four witnesses are required to prove adultery? Does Islamic law agree with analogy? Abu Hanifa replied, no. In this way, Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace be upon him, proved Abu Hanifa's analogy wrong. Indeed, during his era, no scholar of religion was more knowledgeable than Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace be upon him, who imparted great knowledge to the Ummah and taught the true Islam. Some people think that the Jafari school of thought is a sect that emerged from other sects. However, the reality is that the Jafari school of thought is the highest, the most noble, and adheres to the true Islam among all sects as it follows the teachings of Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace be upon him.
Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Dialogue. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
You raise your tired hands toward the sky, and the dark night lights up as you praise God. Your tears rain on your hijab, and this cold air is filled with the fragrance of jasmine flower. Come and walk again in our troubled streets and lanes, and heal the scars of our city with your sense of heaven. Oh, Fatima. Tonight, someone hungry and poor knocks at your door, and you give him your necklace and the only food in your home. You talk to God until the rising of the sun, and you forget yourself while praying for everyone. Come and walk again in our troubled streets and lanes, and heal the scars of our city with your sense of heaven. Oh, Father,
you for inviting me to the show. It was my pleasure to speak to you. Thank you.
When Israel attacked the Islamic Republic, it was hoping for a sweeping victory. It even thought that people would come out and act against the government. But not only did that not happen, Israel was given a resounding beating at the hands of the IRGC and Iran's missiles, a bruising that forced Israel and the U.S. to call for a ceasefire. Costs for the Israeli regime when it comes to its aggression against Iran were pretty steep. But new reports have revealed that the economic and military damage was much worse than previously thought. This was acknowledged by sources inside Israel who have tried hard to keep a lid on damning information that shows the Israeli regime weak. Coming up in today's program, Israeli 12-day aggression costs war with Iran is bleeding Israel's economy, costing billions. The war's first week alone cost $5 billion, with daily expenses reaching $725 million. War with Iran, Gaza genocide. The war against Iran and mounting costs on the Gaza genocide has decimated Israel's economy. Combined with other countries that its military attacking, the costs are spiraling. Israeli business closures, debt, inflation. Just a handful of the crises that the regime is experiencing. And it's worth noting, had the war continued beyond the 12 days, there might not be an Israel to speak of when it comes to its economy. We're going to be discussing those points and a whole lot more with Mike Mihajlovic, political analyst, author, and defense technologies specialist, and also Matt Nielsen, LLM, legal historian, and senior analyst at the Dissident Club Sweden.
Thank you for inviting me to the show. It was my pleasure to speak to you. Thank you. Israel, definitely, they were hit really badly by Iranian missiles. And the problem is that some of the very sensitive installations were hit. And if they publicly announce that, that will be a problem, because it means that their defense didn't work properly. They were able to intercept some quantities. They said 90%, 95%, but that is not correct. They intercepted far less, and they also intercepted the decoys. The problem with them is that they're trying to conceal the real damage, because that will be negatively affect. If they recognize everything, it will be negatively affect their defense marketing, so to say, and the quality of their defense. Bottom line, Israel was put in a very very strange, very very dire situation, because they exhausted their defense resources, and also they exhausted the stuff that was supplied by the U.S. So that is the biggest issue, and they simply can't allow to have any correct information going to the public.
Israeli homeowners filed more than 45,000 claims for some $1.47 billion of property damage sustained during Israel's 12-day aggression against Iran. An initiative called Renovating in Unity was designed to bring together private contractors, local authorities, and government officials to manage the larger-scale restoration effort. There are concerns about providing sufficient manpower for the work, because Palestinians are barred from working inside the Green Line. The construction sector faces a shortage of some 40,000 workers.
There is a damage on the private properties, there's damage on government objects, military objects, and definitely those claims, I would say they're pretty accurate. We're talking about, you mentioned 40,000. Yeah, it's pretty big damage. The level of the damage can be different. For instance, that Herzog Institute was obliterated. It can't be used anymore. Some of the private properties were maybe suffer some light damage. Cars can be replaced. What is not really counted is the pride of Israel, damage to the pride of Israel, that Israel is actually not impenetrable state. Their defense is weak to some degree. The best weapons that they try to intercept Iranian missiles didn't perform as they planned. Marketing is one thing, as I mentioned, they claim 90%, 95%, whatever. It's simply not correct. It's far less than that. So Israel was brought to the brink of losing losing that missile war, and the only U.S. intervention basically stopped that. Iran also suffered some damage, definitely, but both sides are now preparing for the next war. Israel can't fight the war without help for EU and U.S. Simply, you can't fight any war with Iran.
This is the social section of the program. Defeat in the truest sense of the word. In the 12-day war, the Iranian nation undoubtedly defeated both America and the Zionists. Israel's 12-day war cost them $20 billion directly, IRGC General Rezaei has stated. This is equivalent to 2 years' worth of U.S.-made THAAD missiles. He added that Iran wrecked 80 Israeli drones, holding 32, including advanced Hermes and Heron drones. Initial Israeli estimates put total losses from war against Iran at $20 billion. Israel has suffered an estimated $12 billion in direct losses from its 12-day war of aggression against Iran, with total losses potentially rising to $20 billion, according to Israeli media and economic reports.
Yes, thank you very much for having me. There were a lot of unreported and downplayed damages in the Israeli media, of course largely due to military censorship enforced by the IDF. Now the recent reports is that while there were officially acknowledged 36 Iranian missile impacts, there have been independent researchers saying that at least 10 more strike sites were hit. Now this aligns with the broader analysis showing that Iranian ballistic missiles, around 500 of them were launched, overwhelmed parts of Israel's Iron Dome and different aerosystems. So you have to remember that each interceptor that was fired cost nearly $1.5 billion. So the narrative of the Israeli defeat stems from this failure to fully neutralize Iran's retaliatory capabilities. Economic fallout was immediate and I would say very multifaceted. Also, you have to include the strains from the ongoing conflicts in Gaza, Lebanon, and the West Bank. So the direct damages were estimated at $1.5 billion initially, rising to perhaps $5 billion, including infrastructure on the refineries and so on. So missile defenses alone consumed about $12 billion. definite hit to the GDP within Israel. And looking forward, a renewed war with Iran remains a credible risk given Tehran's resilient missiles arsenal and their vow to retaliate. So an escalation could push daily costs to $200 million for Israel. It could also inflate oil prices. So Israel's defense budget is projected to be around $34 billion. And from there, you have the debt of the Israeli economy, and also labor shortages and tax hikes and cuts in social services.
American and Israel operation came with a significant financial cost. One of the primary reasons that Israel had to plead for a ceasefire through the U.S. was depleted U.S. stockpiles. The important one included the depletion of an estimated quarter of an America high-end missile interceptors, especially the 25% depletion of THAAD missile interceptors, which would take 3 to 8 years to restock.
Aside from the claims made during the Iran war, you have also had broader estimates that include damages since October 2023 that stems from the Gaza conflict. But you have to remember that the multi-layered air defenses intercepted many missiles, but a saturation of attacks would definitely strain if it were prolonged from the Iranian side. Economically, the prior war caused billions led to homelessness, unrepaired infrastructure, rebuilding challenges for persisting months after the Iranian-Israel war officially ended. Now, certain analysts have suggested that Israel could manage short-term escalations with U.S. support. But if Israel were to engage in a drawn-out conflict, risks of severe economic downturns and fiscal strains, and also, you know, given the problem with broader regional instability, I think both sides would do well to show restraint in order to avoid a full-scale war, even though tensions remain high, because they will be costly for the Israeli civilian population. Both in terms of economy and also, of course, psychological strains.
This is the info news section of the program. Vladimir Putin meets Modi. Putin's visit, the Russian president's visit to Delhi, comes amid fervent diplomatic activities spurred by sanctions and tariffs. Economic ties and de-dollarizing. Both countries are keen to link their national payment systems. Both countries have stepped up the use of the rupee and ruble for trade settlements, with 90% being made in national currencies. AI impact on jobs. AI will make work optional and money irrelevant. People will treat jobs as a hobby in 10 to 20 years, the billionaire has claimed. Advances in artificial intelligence and robotics could make working a choice rather than a necessity in the coming decades. Musk also argued that money could lose much of its meaning due to AI. I think at some point, currency becomes irrelevant, he said. Afghanistan Chabahar focus. Afghanistan $1 trillion pay ditches Pakistan, embraces India via Iran.
Afghanistan cuts off trade via Karachi, Pakistan, announces all international trade will now flow through Iran's Chabahar port, where India holds a strategic infrastructure stakes. India has formally reopened its Kabul embassy, signaling de facto recognition of the Taliban regime. U.S. economy. Employment in the U.S. in September 2025 fell 20% compared to 2022, reaching 2.5 million people. This decline is considered one of the steepest in the last 20 years outside the 2008 and 2020 crises and signals a temporary labor market recession in the U.S. The current trend is very similar to the pattern of 2001 and 2008. Recessions usually occurs 6 to 12 months before an official recession. This is the in-depth section of the program. Israel tried to hide the depth of Israeli losses during the 12-day aggression against Iran, but it failed to suppress the data. Iran's leader, who commanded the operations and retaliation against the Israeli regime, calculated that Iran's damage showed Israel's military weakness. Here are a set of data showing how the 12-day war costs are bleeding Israel's economy. The war's first week alone costs $5 billion, with daily expenses reaching $725 million. Most of that, $593 million, was used for offensive strikes, while $132 million went to air defenses and military mobilization. The Wall Street Journal reported that daily costs of missile defense systems range from $10 million to $200 million. Had the conflict lasted a month, the total cost could have topped $12 billion, with indirect costs to have totaled $20 billion, factoring in lost productivity and evacuations. Israel's loss in the 12-day war was so severe that it actually cost Israeli GDP 1% of its GDP value. Infrastructure damage like property, manufacturing, and agriculture, airspace closures, which impacts tourism and logistics, and surging military costs due to arsenal replenishment are some of the factors driving up that cost. Now, let's bring in our guest, Mike Mihajlovic, political analyst, author, and defense technologies specialist. Mike, Israel is on a war footing in the West Asia region, embroiled in the Gaza genocide, the occupied West Bank, Lebanon, and Iran. Why would anyone even think about investing in a regime that is constantly at war?
Mostly, Israel is a service economy. There's not too much production economy there. It's a service, mean banking, IT sector, etc. So, in that sector, it will be investment. And bear in mind that from where money is coming and where money from Israel is going. So that is the U.S., EU, and some of the Gulf states. But it's pretty volatile environment, and I don't think that any bank sector, any financial branch can really sustain prolonged war there, because war need money. War is money, and if the country has natural resources and also human resources, for instance, if a country can replace the casualties, especially casualties among the high qualified cadre, like for instance, Iranian defense, they suffer casualties, but they can replace them. Scientists also. We are talking about human base, not only financial base. Israel is a country which is also facing its own interior problems between Orthodox Jews, some other groups, Zionists. It's like a mess, and I don't think that mess can really sustain prolonged war. So Israel, if Israel fight the next war, it will be they will try to do that as short as possible.
But let's look at the fine details when it comes to the number of compensations as reported by the Israeli tax authority.
There were around 41,000 number of compensations, over 32,000 structural damage cases, over 4,100 vehicle damages, and over 4,500 equipment damages, showing the depth of the damages incurred. Iran strikes shut down Israel's largest oil refinery, halted flights at Ben Gurion Airport, and disrupted the diamond sector, triggering investor panic and fueling instability in Israel's financial markets. In addition to all of that, the Israeli Ministry of Finance requested an additional $857 million for the Ministry of War to fund war-related expenses, like reservist pay and mobilization. At the same time, it proposed cutting $200 million from health, education, and social services to help fund the deficit. Now let's bring in our guest, Matt Nielsen, LLM, legal historian and senior analyst. Matt, my question, Israel is on a war footing in the West Asia region, embroiled in a number of wars, and it has one goal in mind, Greater Israel Project, as Netanyahu said. But how can it think of that when it can't even succeed in the Gaza Strip against Hamas and even in the West Bank? My question, because of all of that, why would anyone even think about investing in a regime like that?
There is a danger for investors. Investing in Israel amid, it's not just the Iran situation, it's a multi-front conflict that Israel is persisting to keeping alive. You have the Gaza conflict, you have the West Bank incursions, you have the Lebanon, the constant Hezbollah exchanges, and of course the Iran war, which heightens risks and deter capital. Also, it fuels boycotts against Israel. One thing you have to remember when asking this question is that tourism lags well below pre-war levels, and tourism was a great source of income for Israel. Construction and agriculture suffers from labor shortages due to absent Palestinian workers. Also, shipping sectors, when it comes to the Haifa port and the port in the Red Sea, being facing disruptions. So these geopolitical volatilities have definitely prompted a situation where there has been an expat exodus from Israel. I mean, tech workers and doctors have left in 2023. You have widened deficits, war costs totaling above $40 billion. But investors do persist due to the fact that I would say Israel has a few structural strengths. They have a diversified, innovation-driven economy. They are anchored by high tech, which has boomed the last years. And also they have a few mega deals in relation to big international companies.
The year 2025 is almost over, and Israel is still in a state of war. Come to think of it, when has it not been in a state of war? The U.S. is backing Israel in its warmongering in the West Asia region, cushioning its negative economic impact. That is a blessing, which comes at a cost for Israel, since its economy can't improve under these circumstances. I'm Kiarash Bunemati, and I'll see you next week.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. باید فهمیم.
We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
و آنگاه پیاده کردن این مفاهیم در واقعیت زندگی.
And try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من. این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم نیست.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The holy prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant fact.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. We're welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.